In Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there, you might think of a strange section to go to for our Christmas passage, but we've been tackling since last week the whole idea of the Son of God, Christ, deity dwell in bodily form. Here's this man and God, and he was born, Christmas message, in order to die. And the process between birth and death is this life of suffering, man of sorrows, what a name. And we looked at this whole idea last week of why suffering? What was God trying to accomplish through that? And we saw through the scriptures that in all the attributes of God, they're not all equally displayed in God's heart and how and what He wants to highlight as an apex, as the pinnacle of His attributes. And for God, it's His grace. So if you do not understand what grace is, you are really defective when it comes to understanding God. God is in the process of demonstrating, displaying throughout all the universe and all of heaven how gracious He is. Now, there's many other attributes God has. He has justice. He has his wrath as a result of that when people break that. He has His omniscience, how He knows all things, and He's everywhere. He's all present. He's all powerful. I mean, we could go down the list of all the attributes of God. How He's holy and nothing can stand in His presence in and of itself. But what God wants to show forth, and He takes the lowliest of creatures, us, Son of God becomes a man, Christ, and goes through this process of suffering and dying to highlight something about one of those attributes, God's grace, which is the pinnacle of this whole idea of knowing God. So when you come into the presence of God and we pray before this throne of grace, one thing we come away with is this, wow, this is a gracious God. As it says in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when He comes in glory and splendor, He is to be marveled at among all those who believe. Marveled at. Why is He marveled? Because He's so gracious. And one of the ways He highlights this grace of Himself to you is He runs it across two tracks. You see one aspect of how gracious He is and what He gives to you when you do not deserve it. And the other track is that you do not deserve it. And He shows you that pretty vividly, doesn't He? He shows you how sinful you are. He shows you how much of a creature of wrath you should be. And He shows you this gap between your depravity and sin in and of yourself and how gracious He is and how He gives willingly and freely and not tied to that depravity, but in and of His own character, His own reasons, His own self that He does, and He gives these things to you. Now, so that was last week. We saw how the suffering Christ, the pinnacle of all this, was that Christ suffered, the innocent, the most perfect innocent person, suffers under the wrath of God in order that He may highlight, as part of the manifold process of how God's making this known, of how gracious He is. So never has a man suffered like Jesus Christ, because never has a man suffered under the wrath of God like Jesus Christ. And never has a man been exalted like Jesus Christ. And never will a man be exalted like Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He has done, His person and His work. And at the very top of all of heaven will be Jesus Christ to be worshipped because of His obedience in that time of suffering. But now, the question now is, how does this matriculate down to you and me? Because it does. Think of the logic here. If God's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, He could take Satan right now and throw him into hell. All the problems are over with. The world isn't going to bother us. Doesn't have a leader, a spiritual leader in the devil. He can have all of that stopped. He doesn't do that. He doesn't throw the devil in hell. He doesn't stop the machinery of the world and how it's influencing your life. He doesn't stop sin and disease and all these things that can ravage our bodies and minds. He doesn't do all that. He's got you in the mix. Why would He do that? What's the purpose of suffering? How it's going to affect you? Because I'm here to tell you, as sure as you're occupying your seat, you're going to suffer. Now, that can be good and bad news. None of us likes pain, but we're going to suffer. Now, I want you to think about this whole idea of trials. When you think of the Greek word for trials, it's the same Greek word for temptation. Go look it up in a concordance. It's the same Greek word. So if I have trials on one hand, if I had the word suffering up here,
Not too many people are going to say, well, I understand what you mean by going through trials. Well, I tell you what, that's painful. But nobody would talk about temptation as a form of suffering. Because, see, this is more inward, where this is more outward. And we have it taught that way in the parable of the sower, don't we? The sun comes out, scorches the seed, and it withers and dries. It's not productive. And what's the other one on the inward? The thorns and the thistles and the weeds of the world come in, choke it out because of the pleasures of the world. And over here is the word pain. So when we think of suffering, many times we only get into this mode over here. And we think of things that oppress us from the outside. People persecute us. We lose loved ones. We have a financial disaster. All these things over here. But there's also a real suffering over here in the pleasure realm. Because the reason why you're suffering, it takes you away from Jesus Christ in following and worshiping Him. Now, first and foremost, and this is the most basic form of understanding why God has not destroyed the devil, thrown the world into hell, and all these things, and kept you from suffering. He uses suffering for His ends. It's a means to an end. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, before we get to chapter 12, that Jesus Christ had some sort of relationship with obedience. Do you remember that? How did He learn obedience? See, He went to that correspondence school, didn't He? Yeah, there it was, verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the Pharisees in the temple. Didn't say that. It says from the things which He suffered. In other words, if He learned, and it wasn't because He was disobedient that He learned obedience. But He learns obedience in the school of suffering. The first reason why you're here and you will suffer is there's a very, very personal reason that God is dealing with you, whether it's temptation or trials. It makes no difference. So you can't separate yourself saying, you know, I'm not really getting beaten down and beat up like Stephen and all these people in the book of Acts. So I guess I'm really not suffering for Jesus. Let me tell you something. If you've lived in this culture just half of a day, you've gone through temptations, whether it's lust, greed, slothfulness, whatever it might be in the pleasure-seeking realm, you have got to fight. Now, we might not say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus over here because I'm, you know, constantly being tempted to go spend all my money at the mall kind of deal, or to lust after women, or to somehow drive fast cars, or to sit here and be lazy and be a couch potato. We don't usually call that suffering. But anything that takes you away from the ultimate treasure in the entire universe, Jesus Christ, is a weed that's growing up and choking out the seed. You can see it over here outwardly. Rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great. But over here, it's very subtle. Satan comes over here like a roaring lion. In America, he comes over here like a slithering serpent. And he comes in and he will just like a boa constrictor, a little bit at a time as you exhale, tighten up a little bit more, till finally there's no more heavenly oxygen in your lungs for you to breathe anymore. And you sort of exist along in your religious shell and you have absolutely no inward capacity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Your soul has shrunk up to the size of a walnut when it comes to the capacity to even think about spiritual things and to have desire and hunger and thirsting, as it talks about in the Beatitudes. Mournfulness when there's sin. We talked about, what was that song we talked about? You know, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, we sang. Deep contrition. What's that? If you got to ask the question, what's that? Welcome to the walnut-sized soul. Because contrition means repentance. Brokenness, sorrow. That's part of the Beatitudes. And it's not last. It's part of the first trilogy of Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit. Mournfulness. You tend to think, oh, this is Christmas. What's he doing talking about a sermon about being sorrowful? Well, this is why Jesus Christ was born. And we're going to follow in His footsteps. The first thing you need to understand in this whole realm, and you see it in Hebrews chapter 12, which is where I had you turn, is that suffering, and here's the personal aspect when it comes to suffering. Suffering deepens faith and expands holiness. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 very clearly in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, talking about our earthly fathers. But He disciplines us for our good. Pay attention to that. Circle that. That we may share His holiness. Jesus learned obedience from the things which He suffered. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself," Paul says. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sins of death, but..." And here's his reason. He knew something about suffering. Notice what he says. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Suffering did that. Suffering caused him to move his perspective from here to God who can raise the dead. Now, was he thinking that before he was suffering? No. But suffering forced his hand, kicked out the props from underneath him, caused him all of a sudden a free fall to recognize, like Peter sinking in the waves, "Lord, help me." He never would have prayed that prayer. He never would have thought those thoughts. He never would have had that type of desire to want to cling to Christ in that type of urgency unless those props would have been pulled out from underneath him, whether in the form of a temptation or a trial. The purpose of suffering, very simply and foremost, it deepens your faith. How in the world are you going to have a faith that can be trusted if it can't be tested? Every faith gets tested. It's the way of Father Abraham. When he brings up Isaac on the Mount Moriah, you won't have the exact same trial, but you're of your father, he says. The faith of our father Abraham, it says in Romans chapter 4. It's going to be tested. And when it's tested, let me tell you something, it's not pleasant. It's painful in this degree or it's painful in that degree. I'm being separated from Christ. I'm being tempted to be separated from Him in these things. And I'm pulled. And no one else is going through that. And you're the only one that experiences that kind of suffering. It's yours and it's yours alone. You know, if I was to die, my three daughters are going to have to go through the pain of losing their father. That's going to be something they and only they can share. But for each individual daughter, it's going to be their own pain. That's just how it is. And how they deal with it, how they cope with it. And well, how you deal with that? And some people don't know how to deal with it. So they go out and they seek all these, you know, different people they can run to. Right here, Christ tells us straight up, it has come into your life to help you. You're in the middle of a hurricane on the sea, and your ship is sinking. These things are lighthouses for you. It doesn't take you out of the sea. It doesn't make the suffering any less suffering. I'm not trying to minimize the suffering. It is. It's going to be real suffering. Real pain, real tears, real loss. But when you have brethren come in there and tell you, this is what God is doing in your life. Your life is a vapor. And here's this part of the vapor's life, this season, as it says in Ecclesiastes, that you have to undergo. That God's called you to undergo because God is deepening something about something that's so precious in your life. This is the only way it deepens. Well, can He deepen it some other way? Well, if He did, you'll be off track in the school of Christology. Because Christ's faith and His obedience got deepened this way. Now, you want to go to a different school? You want to go to the only school every believer goes through? There's no two universities out there. This is it. University of Suffering. U of S. Everybody goes through it. School of Hard Knocks, as we call it sometimes. Christ went through it, and you're going to have to go through it as well. But also, notice what else it does. It not only deepens your faith so that when you come out, you have more of a resolve to trust the Lord. It expands the horizon of your holiness. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. People see something about you in your desire, in your affection for God, that you're separate. See, holiness, you're sharing His holiness. That's what he says here in Hebrews 12. Not my words. It's like, wow, that person, wow, they have a real love for the Lord. Did you pay them to say that? No, they noticed that. But what caused them to say that? Because you went through something and came out the other end. And it highlights this separatedness that you have for your God. Because anybody can go through suffering and come out the other end an atheist. Like the book we talked about last week, Night. This guy who was in the Jewish concentration camp. And that's how he came out. Anybody can do that. Anybody can give up and be nihilistic and think there is no rhyme or reason to the entire universe. That's the coward's way. But that's not the way of the truth, and it's not the way of God. So the first thing you need to understand about this whole idea of suffering is that it deepens things and expands things concerning you personally. Another thing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you might want to turn there real quick. And it's a controversial passage. But there's not only a personal aspect to suffering, as we said before, there's an eternal aspect.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We established one lighthouse for you on the hurricane, in the middle of the hurricane on the high seas. Here's a second lighthouse that will help you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Really? How? He's going to tell you how. Here's one of the ways. Verse 17. For a momentary light affliction. So, in other words, for momentary, not long, light affliction, not heavy, is producing or preparing. But the Greek word is manufacturing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Suffering has an effect on the weight of glory. There's some sort of connection between the suffering endured and the glory enjoyed. I don't know how all this works out. You can read it with Jonathan Edwards. But like Christ says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad for what? Your reward is great in heaven. Strange to tell people their reward is great in heaven. Everybody has the same reward. He says he specifically highlights this idea of being persecuted and showing how great it is in heaven. Now, we're not going to have the haves and the have-nots in heaven. I can tell you that right now. One of the things Jonathan Edwards argues for is that everybody's cup will be filled to the brim. But it doesn't necessarily mean everybody's cup will be the same cup in the same size cup. And nobody can have bigger cups and littler cups where there's going to be bragging rights or anything like that. If you see anything, the biggest cup is Christ. And look what he did. He did what? He humbled himself to serve. So be none like that in heaven. But nevertheless, he takes on the whole idea that, and there's a debate about whether everybody has the same size cup in heaven when it comes to receiving and understanding and appreciating the joy of God and the holiness and the preciousness of God, or there's different size cups. Here the argument is, there's different size cups from this passage here. And he says it's producing. There is a correlation between suffering and the eternal weight of glory. So there's an eternal aspect of your suffering that you've got to always keep in mind. That's a second lighthouse for you. That's very, very important for you to understand. Now, a third one, and this is a very obvious one. In Philippians chapter 1, we talked a little bit about it before. We can even talk about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But Philippians 1 brings it out pretty specifically. He says, look in verse 12. We get a little context here. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, his sufferings have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because he's imprisoned. He calls them circumstances. Right now. Verse 13. So that my imprisonment, see, there's the circumstance, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And here's what another lighthouse is for your suffering that you need to catch on to. Suffering is the price of making other people bold. What does he say in verse 14? And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, let me get this straight. I thought verse 14 would have us go run and hide. Didn't the disciples do that when Jesus got arrested in the garden? What did they do? Were they emboldened to go out there and preach about Jesus when he got arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? And they ran for their lives. One of them ran and grabbed his tunic and ran around naked. Boy, you talk about scared. He didn't come back for his clothes. But not here. Not for us filled with the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Lord. Because of his imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Henry Martin was a missionary. In his missionary journal, when you read about Henry Martin says on September 11th, 1805, this is what he says. He says, what a quickening example has he often been to me, especially on this account, that he was of a weak and sickly constitution. You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about Jesus. He's reading David Brainerd's biography. In other words, David Brainerd in his suffering is having an effect on Henry Martin as a missionary. And Henry Martin is writing in his journal the effect David Brainerd is having on Henry Martin. Here's a man suffering, having a profound impact on another Christian. Here's Paul suffering in Philippians, and it's having an impact on others to be able to speak the word of God without fear. More courage. May 8th, 1806. He's talking about David Brainerd again. Henry Martin says, "Blessed be the memory of that holy man. I feel happy that I shall have his book with me in India, and thus enjoy, in a manner, the benefit of his company and example." You can go through many other places where this is the same. What kind of effect do you think someone like those five that died in Peru, Jim Elliot and others, were there, the effect it had on their wives, how it strengthened their wives, the Elizabeth Elliots, the other wives that came from this. Here's one of the wives of one of the men who were killed. He says, "Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his home going. Help me, Lord, to be both mummy and daddy." Now, you get to read that in Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. Now, other people have read that, and it's encouraged them to go on, not shrink back. Anybody remember the Wycliffe missionary Chet Bitterman, 1981? Captured by the Colombian guerrilla group, the M-19s. I remember, for some reason, I remember that guy, because what stood out to me with this guy, and I still remember it, I don't know why. But he was martyred on March 6, 1981. They found his body in the back of a bus. Single bullet to the chest. Peaceful look on his face the whole bit. But when the news got out that Wycliffe had lost one of his translators, the applications to go to Columbia doubled to take his place. How'd that happen? Somebody got bold. See, this is what happens when suffering takes place in your life and other people see it. You're either going to encourage them or you're going to discourage them. Either you're going to, as we say, suck honey out of the rock, or you're going to suck vinegar out of the rock. I've been around people many times when trials have gone bad and their life has taken a turn for the worst. We are watching you. Not because you're performing for us, but God has you around us to give a testimony to either how great He is as a treasure or how you're your only treasure. And all we're going to get from you is vinegar. Now, that's just how it is. I mean, I don't invent how the rules of the game is played here, but that's exactly what takes place. And when God does a work and squeezes honey out of you, praises out of you, let us praise the Lord who has struck us with the rod. Sarah Edwards would say when her husband was taken away from them very suddenly. When you read that and you say, "Wow, that's encouraging. Wow, Lord, help me to be like that. Wow, that emboldens me to speak forth to others and help them along." See, how did she know she was going to embolden you? See, how did God give you the boldness now to speak to somebody else? He used somebody over here to suffer. So when you go through suffering, never think it's only personal. Well, it's only to strengthen my faith and expand my holiness. Oh, well, it's only to increase the size of my cup in heaven. It's also to do something else to God's people around you. This is a corporate affair. There's a social dimension to your suffering. There will always be. You can't look at it anything less. Do you think there might have been a social dimension to Christ's suffering? You're here. Yeah, He kind of captured a few myriads of people. In the process, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, went in there and ransacked the jailhouse and took all those people. We think of that as some sort of spiritual realm only. But when we see that kind of affliction that took place, it moves us. It affects us. And here, in one way it affects us, is that it causes us to do what? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it does what? Bears much fruit. And it causes one of those aspects of fruit, it causes other people to be bold. Another lighthouse. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he makes this statement. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Suffering fills up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Really? Christ has afflictions that are lacking. How can that be? No, it's not the Catholic mentality that Jesus suffered on the cross, and but yet he quite didn't pay for all of our sins kind of thing, and now we got to come up here and we have to ante up the rest. That's not what he's talking about here when it says that we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In fact, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, a few chapters over to the right, Paul makes mention of that very kind of language. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body," which is the church, "in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He says, "Of this church I was made a minister," and he talks about what kind of great benefit it was, for your benefit it was, the preaching of the word, and how it's made known to the Gentiles in verse 27, and how he admonishes every man, etc., etc. It was Paul's suffering that moved the Thessalonians and drew them to his authentic love and truth. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions isn't that they've got some sort of atoning deficiency. It's they're lacking in that they're not known and felt by people who were not at that cross. That's what's lacking, that appreciation value. We make up for that when we expand the horizon of that and show how great it is to have a part in Christ's afflictions. You know how we show that? It's not a show and tell felt board. We suffer along with it. When you suffer along with something, it shows how important it is to you. And people see that. That's what he says in Thessalonians. So it's not so much the quantity, it's the quality there. Wow. I can give examples of many different illustrations of missionaries who have gone into situations where they suffered to the point where people began to see the sufferings of what they were doing to try to get them the good news, and repented and came to Christ because they saw the suffering of their servant before them. They saw the suffering of the man, and it opened their eyes to see the suffering of the Savior. Making up for the lack of appreciation, see, the suffering of Jesus Christ. Another aspect of suffering is that suffering enforces the missionary command to spread the gospel. Now, we see this in the book of Acts. We'll get back to it. I talked about this earlier in the time where we were reading through Acts chapter 6. God brings in suffering because it has something to do with strategically placing his armies. Amazing. God brings in suffering to Jerusalem so that when he says it goes to Judea and Samaria, all of a sudden now you have to flee for your life. And now you're running for your life with hardly any possessions, and you're in much pain and much suffering, but you're going to Judea. And you're running to Samaria, where they don't have the gospel. And you set up shop there, and you're living in some sort of makeshift house, and you're still suffering, but you're trusting the Lord. And all of a sudden you find yourself speaking to people about the Lord there, and it's a fertile field. And you say, how did that happen? I never would have gone to these people in the first place, but God put me there through suffering, and it expands his glory. And you know, that's what's really in my heart. That's what I really want. That's funny how God works these things out, isn't it? Read you a couple of accounts that I thought were just excellent of how these things take place. Because on one hand, in the short range, it looks like a tactical defeat. But it's a strategical move for a long range victory, which God does. So never see your suffering in isolation once again. Let's see. I know that as one brother put it, he talked about in the book Catch Division 2000. He says, and I thought this was pretty good. He says that the greatest missionary sending agency, many times, that God has been his enemies. They send more missionaries than anybody. He gives an example. He says, I was kind of reading, I thought this was great. He says, a key player back in the 30s was a guy named, you might have heard of him, Joseph Stalin. He's been a key missionary at sending agency. It says thousands of Koreans fled what is now North Korea in the 1930s as the Japanese invaded. Many of these settled around Vladivostok. When Stalin in the late 30s and early 40s began developing Vladivostok as a weapons manufacturing center, he deemed the Koreans a security risk. So he relocated them in five areas around the Soviet Union. Thank you, Mr. Stalin. Because why? We're going to find out some about these Koreans. One of those areas was Tashkent, hub of the staunchly Muslim people called the Uzbeks. 20 million strong, the Uzbeks had for hundreds of years violently resisted any Western efforts to introduce Christianity. Nobody could penetrate them. As the Koreans settled around Tashkent, the Uzbeks welcomed their industry and kindness. Within a few decades, the Koreans were included in nearly every facet of Uzbek cultural life. As usual, in God's orchestration of global events, he had planted within the relocated Koreans strong pockets of believers. Little did Stalin suspect that these Koreans would not only begin enjoying a wildfire revival among their own people, they would also begin bringing their Muslim, Uzbek, and Kazakh friends to Christ. In 1990, June 2nd, the first open-air Christian meeting in the history of the Soviet Central Asia was conducted by Koreans in that city. See, it would look like a tactical defeat if you're a North Korean and you get sent to these places. Wow, why is God doing this? I don't understand. Wow, this is so painful. He should, oh gosh, what's going on? A few decades down the line, what takes place in 1990, nobody could have foreseen in 1930. But God's got his strategy to move these players around. Many other examples could be given. There's bunches he brings from the foreign mission field. People get arrested. People get beaten. And then finally what takes place is something happens where, for example, this one guy where they're going to execute him, and an angel stops the bus in the middle of the road, causes the chief of police to be converted, so he gives the man who's going to execute free reign in the entire country. But he would have never would have gotten it some other way. I mean, it's just amazing. And you see all these kind of miraculous things. Well, for what reason? So that God, through suffering, advances the cause of the gospel. Shattered plans scatters grace. Think about that. You can write that down in a little memo. When my plans are shattered, grace is scattered. It's going around to different people now that might not have never would have heard of me. Never would have seen me. Never would have understood my trial. But now they've heard about not only what I've lost and what's happened to me, but they're understanding, they're seeing, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, what's taking place in my imprisonment. To be emboldened to speak. They're saying, wow, what kind of God does he serve? But lastly, probably one of the hallmark passages on suffering is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is our last lighthouse, where Paul has this messenger from Satan that's there to buffet him. He entreats the Lord three times about this. He finds out from the Lord exactly what it is. It's a messenger from the enemy, and it's there to buffet him. He even is told why that messenger of the enemy is there to buffet him. It's doing him a gracious work. Can you tell me what kind of gracious work this enemy of God is doing in his life? You've got to be kidding. I got an enemy, and you're giving free reign in my life, and you're telling me he's doing something gracious to me. He's doing something gracious. But what's he doing? He's keeping me from exalting myself. That's good. Keeping me from sinning. He's tearing me up one side down another. But he's keeping me from sinning. I don't want to exalt myself. Because he says, you've been given this. I don't want you to have that. This is evil on this side. I'm going to send a buffeting agent to do just that. It's to show the sustaining power of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. So there's personal dimensions. There's eternal dimensions. There's social dimensions. There's evangelistic dimensions. And now here's just one that is just simply Christological dimension. Is he your treasure or not? Him and him alone. That's it. Apart from everything else, is he your treasure? Is he worth above? Is he the treasure above all the other treasures? No, there's a pecking order of treasures. You've got them. We all have them. You've got loved ones. You treasure them. You'd give your life for them in payment. And nevertheless, there's a pecking order. And he says, you can say he's at the top. Meantime, suffering shows others that he's at the top. It sort of has a way of clearing out the clutter of whether it's true. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. Joy flows from the hope that we have of knowing that one day, we're going to be with him and him alone. like that illustration Piper gives, where he talks about
you can go to heaven
and you could have everything imaginable down here in heaven heightened by a million degrees. Friends, heightened by a million degrees. All the food your stomach could enjoy, ball games, sex, shopping, your drug you never drop, money, whatever you enjoy down here, all these things you could have in heaven, even with all the angels and everything else around there, but you wouldn't have Jesus Christ with you in heaven. And he says, let me define suffering for you, because I'm going to take it and invert it. I bring you down here on earth, and I take away everything you have. I treat you like John Owens and have you married three times and strip away all your children and watch let you stay there and watch every one of your children die. Or like Job. I take away everything you have. You have no money, you've got no kids. Your wife says, cursed by and die. You've got nothing. Zero. Nothing. But you've got Jesus Christ. Where is heaven and where is earth? Let me tell you the difference between gladly suffering and gratefulness. If you had to describe gratefulness, being thankful, that's gratitude, and the gladness and the rejoicing in suffering, the one that counts the most is the gladness of suffering. And let me tell you what, you're supposed to be grateful. You're reprobate, according to Romans 1, if you're not. Neither could they give thanks to God and get him over to a depraved body and mind. Remember. The most basic element of the Christian life is to be grateful. He has given us so many gifts, it's unbelievable. He gives you the gift of eternal life, and you can't say thank you for that. And you've got a problem. You can't say thank you for the gift. You disrespect the giver. It's just that simple. But when you gladly suffer, there's no gift on the table. What you're saying when you gladly suffer is the giver is precious. The giver and the giver alone is precious. I've got no gift that I can point to, that I can say thank you to, except him. It's just him. So it's not that they don't compete, but there's a pecking order even there. And so when you go through suffering, and you're denied something, something's taken from you, or something's put in your life that you don't want in the realm of temptation, and that's a form of suffering. What's on the table is how precious am I, period, in discussion. I've taken a gift away. I've given you a messenger of Satan. What's on the table is what's here? Where am I in this, God says? Where's the meter on the precious value of me? That's what's being tested at this moment. Sure, we talk about the faith being tested in holiness. We can talk about the eternal cup being expanded. We can talk about the social dimensions and these things. But as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, these things, when push comes to shove, when you're in the middle of a trial, a temptation, suffering, and what you value most is having your comfort zone stay intact, and God really shrinks it down. In fact, has it disappear altogether. We're going to listen to what comes out of your mouth. And what comes out of your mouth is, all these things have been taken away, but he and he alone is precious. And you can testify, as it says in Psalm 63:3, thy loving kindness is better than life. My life, my little bitty life, my little vaporous life, my life that's got more holes in it than my socks, is unraveling at this very moment. Amen, Lord. That's exactly what I want. You don't sit like this. That's what I want. Praise the Lord. Because they're all dying. And there's some sort of really bitterness there. In one of these lighthouses, the lights might go out or something, and you're thinking, when you suffer, and all of a sudden you're going through something somebody else never's gone through. And you're tempted to ask, why me? Why now? Why this? Why in this degree? It's not fair, it's not right, whatever. Remember, you're thinking along the realm and along the lines of gifts. You're thinking along the lines of, well, this person has these gifts. What about that man? Is he going to follow you? What about him? Jesus says to Peter, right? So you're thinking along the realm, in the line of gifts, in the sense of your family, in the sense of your money, in the sense of your health. Those are all gifts. When push comes to shove, Jesus Christ is the gospel. Or none. Here it is. You see the treasure in the field, and there's just Jesus. And you run to him. Or I just want him. Said, when I live, die, family, non-family, money, no money. It's easy to say, but suffering puts that on the table and shows everyone around and encourages other people, deepens your faith, exhibits your holiness, causes the others to go out in an evangelistic kind of mode saying, wow, I just witnessed a man give his entire life for the gospel. Have you ever witnessed somebody do that? I remember there was a Rothborn, and I'll close to this. Rothborn would always say in his messages, one of these days, it was as if there was no one in around him that actually lived this way. He goes, one of these days, somebody is going to live and act as if the Bible is true and Jesus Christ is precious. One of these days, there's going to be somebody who's going to show up and he's going to turn the world around just by his example, because the Bible is true and Jesus Christ is precious. And I kept that always stuck in my mind. It's kind of like, why every Christian should live that way? But if he was acting along the lines like, man, talk's cheap, but and one of these days, you know, in the back of my mind, I'm saying, why not me? Why not you? Isn't that how we're supposed to live? Isn't that how we're supposed to act? So, I share this in as a Christmas message. This is how, when Christ came to suffer, he came to die, and we're to walk in his footsteps, you're going to do the same thing. You might have a life of almost relative ease compared to other people. But trust me, that's dangerous. That's a trial in of itself. When you have control, and all of a sudden you have all this control, you have these bigger barns, and you willingly say, I want to give them over here. Or you have something, and God circumstantially tips your barns. This might say, this is a trial, but you've got to deal with the same temptation. It's the same Greek word. The trial and temptation. And to say no to the pleasures, and when the pain comes, I'm not running away. I'm not going to deny my master. Stay in the course. He has been a faithful, good master to me. And he always will be. He's never done me harm a day in my life, as Polycarp would say, as he was being led away to the flames. 86 years have I served him, and he's never been unfaithful to me yet once. I don't want to be unfaithful to him now. They brought him to the and the place and set him on fire. Set him on fire. You just say that so glibly, like he's going to be set on fire. And you just say, okay, sure. And there's grace there to do that. Can God do that? Can God give you that kind of grace? As he gave Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, so that he says, I'm well content. Content. Wow. Imagine that. He's at unrest before. Now he's at rest, and the suffering's still there. Suffering never left. But the lighthouse shining a little brighter for me to see. These are the characteristics and reasons on why you undergo suffering. Expect to hear them from brethren's mouth when you undergo something. And expect them to encourage you along these lines. This is what you need to hear. This is what will strengthen the faith. If you have no room for any of these things, we've got no other solution, no answer for you. And you will not be able to walk with Christ in the Lord, because these things will not encourage you. These things are meant to encourage God's children to walk. Questions you might have. Or applications you might be able to think of for your own life. I didn't touch all the areas you could possibly suffer in, obviously. I just had to give you a couple of them, along with some pleasure and pain principles that we're all faced with. But nevertheless, you're going to be able. And you teach your children that. No, mommy and daddy isn't the end result for everything. It's Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, I can't make you appreciate Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work. I can tell you he's precious. I can lay out the jewels like a good jeweler. But you come in with a walking stick and you're blind. it doesn't matter how much light I put on the jewels. You're just not really going to be able to see it, so someone corrects the vision. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. My job is to lay out the jewels. Especially laying out the jewels for you to see when you're suffering. Many times God opens people's eyes when you suffer and they see Christ in a magnificent way. That you never saw before. So. Any feedback? Anything? Please. I know this is brand new theology. You've never heard this before, right? You've heard this many times. We always need more encouragement in it. So. Well, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. James, would you?